Well, good morning and welcome to this Sunday School Hour. We are continuing our study in J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. We are on the second to last chapter, so we'll have our lesson today, and then Dr. Phillips will conclude our study of this book next week, Lord willing. Well, before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing, which is your Lord's Day, to gather with your people, to hear the preaching of your word, to consider this book by Ryle, this exhortation to us to be aware of our times. Lord, we pray that you'd bless this study to us. Help us to grow in holiness as we come to the end of this long several months studying this book. We pray that you would make it fruitful, that we would be a holy people, Lord. Bless us with the means of grace even today, and would you glorify your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are in the second to last chapter. It's titled, Wants of the Time, What Our Own Time Requires at Our Hands. We might say in our own English, The Needs of the Times. And this is a chapter in which Ryle is going to exhort us to pay attention to the world we live in, to the circumstances and the situations of life. It's originally a sermon addressed to various clergymen from the text of 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. This is where he gets his title. It says, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And Ryle's point, very simply, is we need to know what we ought to do in the situations we're living in. And the way we do that is by reading our Bible and being wise as to our times, knowing what is deficient about them, what are the problems with it, that sort of thing. We, like the men of Issachar, need to understand our times. Ryle says, the man who is content to sit ignorantly by his own fireside, wrapped up in his own private affairs, and has no public eye to what is going on in the church and the world, is a miserable patriot and a poor-style Christian. He says, next to our Bibles and our own hearts, our Lord would have us to study our times. I think that's a good point to be taken. And the question then is, well, what do our times require? Ryle's going to give us five points as to what our times require. And the first one is this, our times require a bold and unflinching maintenance of the entire truth of Christianity and the divine authority of the Bible. Ryle says, our lot is cast in an age abounding in unbelief, skepticism, and infidelity. If any of you are wondering, well, Ryle wrote a long time ago, his times aren't our times. We live in different times. Certainly we do. And yet I think as we study these five points, we will see that while our times are not exactly the same, his advice still stands as good advice. Our times may be different, but they're not so different that this chapter is not applicable to us. Our times, like Ryle's times, are an age of skepticism, of unbelief, of infidelity. And so we can take his advice and apply it even in our own time. The question then is, though, how did Ryle come to this conclusion that his age was indeed abounding in unbelief, skepticism, and infidelity? The short answer is he was reading his Bible, he was studying his own heart. He was a pastor, so he was studying the hearts of his congregation, of his church. But he was also studying his world, the world he lived in. He says that he was looking at reviews and magazines and newspapers and lectures and essays. He was reading broadly what the literature of the world was, the media of the world, and that's how he came to the conclusion that his age was one of skepticism and unbelief and infidelity. And so what do these sources say? Ryle tells us, no educated person can really believe supernatural religion. Isn't that what our own media tells us? Isn't that what our own universities tell us? That surely nobody can actually believe the Bible. If you actually believe the Bible and you believe the miracles and you believe the prophecies and you believe Jesus Christ was actually dead and buried and then came back to life, that supernatural aspect of our religion, well, you're just ignorant. That's what the world tells us. That's what the world was telling Christians back in Ryle's day. He says, such ancient doctrines as the Trinity,
the deity of Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit, the atonement, the obligation of the Sabbath, the necessity and the efficacy of prayer, the existence of the devil, the reality of future punishment. They're all quietly put on the shelf as a useless almanac. And that resonates with me because I've never used an almanac in my life. They are useless. But these doctrines are not. They are not to be contemptuously thrown overboard, as Ryle says, as useless lumber. Ironically, lumber is now very valuable, so maybe our times are a little bit different. But his point is that these doctrines are true. They're supernatural, but they're true, and we cannot dispense with them. We need to maintain them unflinchingly. You know, the essential point he's making is that the world and the media and the universities, they're acting like fact checkers in our own day, right? And their judgment is this: the Bible's fake news, at least the supernatural parts. You might believe the morals of the Bible, you might believe the ethics of the Bible, but certainly you can't believe the miracles of the Bible. Certainly you can't believe the supernatural aspects of the Bible. It's fake news, and only the ignorant, the uninformed, the uneducated could ever believe the supernatural aspects of the Bible. And so he gives us three key facts that he would have us to remember when we're confronted with the skepticism of our age. He says first that Jesus Christ himself is God, and his gospel is all true. Here's a man, Jesus Christ, who had no military power, no worldly wealth, no great political influence, and yet he changed the entire course of history. There is no explanation the unbeliever can give to explain that fact, that Jesus Christ did what he did. The only reasonable explanation is that Jesus himself is God and that his gospel is all true. He changed the world. You can't deny that fact. Second fact, he says the Bible itself is supernatural and of God. It's not just the collection of random men living in the wilderness. Over thousands of years across multiple dozens of authors, there is a consistency to it. It does not contradict itself. It does not misreport the facts. You can't explain the fact that this Bible is so deep, Ryle says, so simple, so wise, so free from defect. His point is we can know the Bible is true in part because of the effects which it has wrought in the world. Our own Confession of Faith and Catechisms, Westminster Larger Catechism number 4, asks this question: how does it appear that the Scripture is the Word of God? And it answers, the Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent, that is the agreement of all its parts, by the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners. How can we know that the Bible is really the Word of God? Because we see it in its effect. People read the Word of God and they believe the Word of God and their lives are changed. I hope everyone in this room can testify to that reality in their own lives. And we see it in the lives of others. The Bible is true and we can know it's true in part because of its effect. It saves sinners. It says, to the comfort and the building up of believers unto salvation. We are comforted by Scriptures, and we can know that it's true. But he says, the confession goes on and says, and I think it's an important point, the Spirit of God bearing witness to and by and with the Scripture in the heart of man is alone able to fully persuade it, that they are the very Word of God. In other words, these are all arguments for the truth of Scripture. They're good arguments. They're important arguments to understand. But at the end of the day, we can only be fully convinced that the Scripture is the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. It's important to keep that in mind. And so there is no way the unbeliever can explain that this Bible is true. That whatever arguments they have, they can't give any other explanation against these facts. The third fact, he says, is the effect which Christianity has produced on the world. That proves that it came down from God and is the only divine religion in the world. He asks, if Christianity is a mere invention of man, and not supernatural divine revelation, how is it that has wrought a complete alteration in the state of mankind? We measure our own history as before and after Christ. The whole of time turns on the work of Jesus Christ. We look at empires that have risen and fallen, and often it ebbs and flows with the rise of Christianity. He makes that point a little bit later about the certain nations that are steeped in Roman Catholicism and the situation that they're in, and he compares it to the relative prosperity of countries like Scotland and America. And what was the difference? Well, the difference was true religion. That was the difference between these two things. And so he says we can know, and this is common throughout the chapter, we can know it's true in part by its effect. Christianity came down from God, and it is the only divine religion in the world. All right, so Ryle concludes with some really good apologetic advice. If you've ever found yourself in an argument or in a discussion about religion, and people throw out all sorts of retorts against you about the age of the earth or about creation or various accounts of the origin of man and the age of the world, inspiration, geology, all these arguments from skeptics. He says, whenever you're tempted to be alarmed at the progress of infidelity, look at these three facts, the ones we've just discussed. Cast your fears away. He says, take up your position boldly behind the ramparts of these facts. They may often ask you 100 questions you cannot answer. We've all been there, right? People ask, skeptics ask questions. We don't have answers. Ryle would have us to remember these three facts. Be calm and fear not. Remember these three great facts I have named and boldly challenge skeptics to explain them away. Put the ball in their court. They want to ask you all these questions about these details. Most of the time, they're not earnest and genuine questions. They're rabbit trails meant to deflect from the real problem, which is their sin. So put the ball back in their court. Ask them to explain how it is that the Bible has had such an effect if it's not true. Ask them to explain how Jesus did what he did if he is not in fact God. Those sorts of questions we ask the skeptic, they will not have an answer. They cannot have an answer. It says the difficulties of Christianity are no doubt great, but depend on it, they are nothing compared to the difficulties of infidelity. We have apologetic issues we have to address as Christians. But the skeptic is in a worse position, essentially. The infidel has even more questions to explain. And so bold and unflinching maintenance to the entire truth of Christianity and the divine authority of the Bible. That's the first thing which we must maintain and what we need in our times. Second thing we need in our times is a decided and distinct view of the Christian doctrine. And what Ryle is getting at here is this problem of indifference, of agnosticism in a general sense, this idea that it doesn't really matter what we believe, and maybe we can't even know what the truth is. He says, myriads of professing Christians nowadays seem utterly unable to distinguish things that differ. And he gives an illustration of this colorblind man. He can't tell the difference between blue and green, and neither can the Christian, it seems, anymore tell the difference between truth and error, of right doctrine and false doctrine, what is sound and what is unsound. And he gives several examples, popery, that is Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism, an atonement or no atonement, future punishment or no future punishment, and then he gives this example of high church versus low church versus broad church. This is within the Anglican, the Church of England, their situation there. You have the very traditional ritualists on one hand, and then you have the sort of pragmatists on the other hand, and somewhere in the middle you have the actual evangelicals. We might be inclined to look at these questions and say, well, surely that's not our situation anymore. We have answers to these things. We believe in Protestantism, we believe in an atonement, we believe in a personal holy God, we believe in future punishment in hell, we believe in the evangelical gospel, and yet we can look at these problems and see similar problems in our own age. It's a perennial problem in the church. Is salvation by grace alone, or is it by grace plus something else? Is Jesus a dying substitutionary savior, or is he just a good moral example, a smart teacher to follow? Even the Jehovah's Witnesses today will come to your door and they will argue that the Holy Spirit is not actually a person, is not a member of the Godhead, that the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force of God. And so these doctrinal issues are alive and they are well and they still matter today. We think about, I think it was maybe a decade or so ago, Rob Bell rocked the evangelical world with his questioning of the reality of hell. Is there really a hell? Certainly we believe that there is, but in the evangelical world, that is now a question that is open, which is unfortunate. With regard to high church, low church, or evangelicals, we have in our own day this great movement of Protestants returning back to Rome or to Eastern Orthodoxy for a variety of reasons. We have in our own denominations those who would argue for a bigger, more progressive tent. They want to be more welcoming and affirming of various individuals and sins. And so these questions of church polity, of doctrine, they are alive in our own day in different ways perhaps, but still nonetheless. And Ryle would have us to make decisions about these things, to not be indifferent to the question of side A versus side B versus side X gay Christianity, to not be indifferent to matters of worship and liturgy. These things matter. To not be indifferent to doctrines relating to the atonement. Don't just say that's for the people in seminary or the pastors to figure out. No, what do you believe the nature of the atonement is? Ryle would have you make a decision to read the Bible for yourself, to understand what it says, and to come to a conclusion about things related to salvation, to the gospel, even things like eschatology, not to be indifferent to doctrine, to be agnostic about it. Well, it gets into the heart cause of these things. Why are people so indifferent? Why are people so agnostic about matters of doctrine in his age? And I think, again, these same diagnostics are true for our own age. First, he says, the natural heart is dark about religion. In other words, people are just ignorant. We might think of Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That is the state of natural man. They are ignorant apart from a new heart and apart from the grace of God. The second problem people have, natural man has, Ryle says, is they're essentially, I paraphrase here, they're lazy. I think that's true for a lot of us. We don't come to convictions about certain truths of the Bible because we're lazy. We would rather relax and watch TV and take a nap than to earnestly study our Bibles and come to a firm conviction about the things it reveals to us about God and about our duty towards God. Ryle says the natural heart hates exertion. It hates work. You don't seek God. You're maybe a little bit lazy about reading your Bible and praying. You're not excited about coming to hear the preaching of the Word of God on the Lord's Day. Your heart is lazy. That's why you don't come to distinct decisions about what it is that you believe. A third diagnostic he gives, the natural heart likes the praise of men. That one hits home, I think, for most of us. If I actually study the Bible, and I'm earnest in trying to understand what it reveals to us about God, I might have to believe what it says, and then people won't like me. Wouldn't it be better just to remain ignorant and not have a decision made regarding heaven or hell? If I read the Bible and I learn hell is real, well, then I'm going to have to either believe that or deny the Bible. So wouldn't it be better just to be ignorant? Then people can still like me. Nobody likes people who believe in hell, right? That's one of those not fun doctrines. Same thing with biblical sexuality. Wouldn't it be better if we just ignored what Jesus said about these things? We remained in the dark. And then I wouldn't have to say anything when my son or my daughter or my friend comes out as a homosexual. That would be easier if I was just ignorant about the biblical doctrines of sexuality. Same thing can be said about the atonement or any number of doctrines. Sometimes not knowing is easier because then we don't have to say anything when people say the wrong thing. We don't have to correct anybody if we don't know anything, and then we will be liked. Well, this is the height of self-indulgence, putting the praise of man above the truth of God. It says the whole result of that kind of broad religion, that broad religious agnosticism, is that it just suits an immense number of people, and especially young people. If we just remain indifferent and indecisive, if we just sit on the fence, then we will have the praise of men. We'll be able to do the things we'd rather do with our time, relaxing and recreating. Life will be easier. Well, Ryle goes on to warn us of the dangers of that sort of attitude. The first thing he says is that sort of agnosticism, that sort of indecision is dangerous. And he refers to Psalm 91. He says that this sort of, whether it's privately or publicly, the point is that it's persistently destroying us. It's stalking us in the noonday. It's destroying us at night. Agnosticism, when it comes to matters of doctrine, indifference, it will kill. It will kill. Second, and this is kind of related to his previous point, he says it's lazy. It saves men the trouble of thought and investigation. Thinking through matters of the Bible is hard. If you read your Bible at any serious level, you come to questions, and then you have to resolve those questions. And sometimes it takes months or years to come to a position. But the question is, are you making effort to understand what the Bible teaches? You know, the Bible calls us to make such decisions. It charges us, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Are you serving a God who is Trinity? Or are you serving the Unitarian God, the false God? Are you serving Jesus who is deity? Or are you serving a Jesus who is not deity? These are matters of doctrine. We need to come to an understanding of them. Bible challenges us in our indecision. We came across this a couple evenings ago in the evening service. How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? You know, if the Lord is God, then follow him. Or if Baal, then follow him. We have to make a decision about who we're going to follow. We need to know the nature and the character and the works and the truth revealed about that God, whoever he may be. Bible says an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Let's be wise. Let's seek knowledge. Read our Bibles. Let's pray. Let's try to come to an understanding of the doctrines revealed in the Bible. Let's maintain them unflinchingly. You know, at the end of the day, agnosticism, indifference, is contrary to the Scripture, and the Lord hates indecision. You think about, I think it was Bill Watkins who taught on Lot's wife some weeks ago, and her indecisiveness when it came to leaving that city, and she looked back, and what did God do? He turned her into a pillar of salt. The Lord hates indecision. He hates the double-minded. Jesus himself would warn, you cannot serve two masters. You can't believe contradictory truths concerning God. Some doctrines are true, and because some doctrines are true, other doctrines are going to be false. We need to be able to tell the difference. Ryle says, in concluding this section, for your own soul's sake, dare to make up your mind what you believe, and dare to have a positive, distinct view of truth and error. Never, never, never be afraid to hold decided doctrinal opinion, and let no fear of man make you rest contented with a bloodless, boneless, tasteless, colorless, lukewarm, undogmatic Christianity. We need doctrine. We need truth. What's the solution? Well, if you want to do good, Ryle says, in our times, you must throw aside this indecision and take up the distinct, sharply cut doctrinal religion. We might think to ourselves, well, what people need is a new heart. What they need is regeneration. What they need is the gospel, and all that is true. The problem is that the gospel is doctrine. The gospel is doctrine. It's historical fact. It's true assertion about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for the sake of sinners. You know, somewhere down the line in history, somebody got the bright idea that if we all just got rid of our doctrinal distinctives, then we could all just work together. If we all just loved one another and if we all just did nice things for people, then people would be saved. We'd have great missionary success. And the problem is you go overseas and you plant a church. What kind of church are you planting? You go to preach to unbelievers, what kind of gospel are you preaching? You go to share the gospel with your coworkers. What are you saying to them? It's doctrine. Who Jesus is, what he's accomplished. People need to know, if they're going to believe in Jesus, they need to know who Jesus is concretely, not just some, you know, cardboard cutout Jesus with no bone, no meat, no color, no taste, but a Jesus who is a substitutionary atonement for sinners, a Jesus who was dead and buried and raised from the grave, who reigns in heaven. Doctrine. This is all doctrine. So Ryle says, tell them about Christ's vicarious death and sacrifice. Show them Christ's substitution on the cross. Teach them justification by faith, not faith plus works, not faith plus faithfulness, but by faith alone. Call them to believe in a crucified Savior, not a ghost, not an apparition, as some of our Muslims would believe. Teach them about sin and redemption in Christ, regeneration by the Spirit. You know, people aren't just sick. People don't just have a little bit of a problem. They're dead in their sin. That's doctrine. They need to be born again. He says, lift up the brazen serpent. Tell men to look and to live, believe and repent, and be converted. We need to decide for ourselves what it is that we believe according to the Bible, and then we need to be bold in maintaining that doctrine as we present it to men that they might be saved. Not by doctrine in itself. Obviously, we need the grace of God, but we need to be telling them the truth. God's not going to convert people and save people if you're teaching that Jesus isn't the Christ, that he isn't God, that he's not deity. He's not going to convert people if you're teaching them the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force. God works through truth from his word, and so we need to know what it says. It says, if you want to do good, real, true, lasting, eternal good, if you want to shake the world, we must fight with the old apostolic weapons. We need to stick to dogma. No dogma, he says, then no fruits. No evangelical doctrine, then no evangelism. It is doctrine, clear ringing doctrine, which like a ram's horn, he says in Jericho, cast down the opposition of the world. And so let us cling to a decided doctrinal view. Third thing we need in our times, he says, is an unscriptural, an awakened and livelier sense of the unscriptural and soul-ruining character of Romanism. Ryle is writing in a time where the Church of England was drifting back towards Roman Catholicism, and he's addressing here the great polemical enemy of his day. He observes that there is no longer a general dislike, a dread, an aversion to what he calls popery, Roman Catholicism, which was almost universal once in the realm, speaking of England. At one point in history, Roman Catholicism was the religion of that part of the world. And then the Reformation came. And Ryle's going to compare in this chapter the before and after of all of that. The question I think we need to ask for ourselves in our own time is, what's so wrong? I think if the people in Ryle's day had forgotten what was wrong with Roman Catholicism, then certainly we more than them have forgotten. In our own denomination, in our own presbytery, there is a warming attitude towards Roman Catholicism. And we ought not forget the facts. And so Ryle gives us facts. What's wrong with Roman Catholicism? Obviously, we're Protestant. We are Reformed Protestants. And so we have certain doctrines. And the problem is that the Roman Catholic Church has doctrines which we do not believe, which we repudiate. It says their distinctive doctrines were and are decidedly unscriptural. And he gives some examples. The real bodily presence of Christ in the Mass, that through transubstantiation, the communion bread and the wine actually becomes the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we forget that the Reformation was largely about worship, and that issue in particular was hugely important. What do we believe? Do we even know what we believe about the nature of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper? He gives another example, the necessity of auricular confession and priestly absolution. This idea that you can't go boldly and directly into the throne room of grace through the blood of Jesus, that you need a priest to intermediate for you. You need to confess your sins to not Christ himself, not to God, but to a human priest, and then he will absolve you of your sin. That is what the Roman Catholic Church believes, and it is wrong. He says that the sacerdotal character of the ministry, the monastic systems, the sensuous, showy style of public worship, much of the Reformation was for a simple, inornate, it's simple worship. It doesn't have all the bells and the whistles and the smoke and the priest and the fancy hats and all that stuff. Simple worship, biblical worship. That's what's at stake. That's what's wrong with Roman Catholicism, is the whole system of worship is wrong because their doctrines are wrong. You know, false doctrine led to false worship, and what the Reformation recovered was right doctrine and true and right and biblical worship. And in Ryle's day, they were forgetting that. It gives us five excuses as to why people are more and more willing to accept Roman Catholicism. He says, perhaps it's because they're just tired of controversy. We've been fighting about this for a long time. We've been arguing back and forth about who's right and who's wrong, and we're just tired. Perhaps that's the case. But he says this is a sacrificing of truth for the sake of peace. And that is the danger in every matter of doctrinal debate in the church. At some people just get tired of fighting for truth. And they say, let's just bygones be bygones. Let's stop worrying about this. And Ryle would have us to come to a decided view, whatever it is, to believe what the Bible says and to practice accordingly. You can't just say, well, you know, it's been a long time. We've been fighting for a long time about this, so it doesn't matter anymore. No, truth always matters, even if you're tired of fighting about it. Second excuse for why Roman Catholicism is gaining a following. He says it's people think it's no better or worse than any other religion. They're all equal. This is the spirit of our day as well, isn't it? What does it matter if somebody's Jewish or a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Seventh-day Adventist or whatever it may be, Hindu? What does it matter? Aren't all religions just essentially the same? At some core level, they've got some common moral teaching. Why can't we all just get along? The problem is that they contradict one another, right? Some doctrines are true. Some doctrines are false. We can't believe Jesus is both the Christ and not the Christ, that he is the only way and also that all these other ways exist. Doctrine matters. Third excuse, Roman Catholicism is not as bad as it used to be. This was really popular, you know, maybe 100 years ago, and I think still even to this day popular, this idea that, well, sure, the Roman Catholic Church was really bad during the Reformation, and it was really immoral and corrupt, but they've gotten their act together. They don't believe the same thing. It's just simply not true. It's ignorant. They have not repented over their false doctrine, and so until they do, the Protestant and the Roman Catholic Church can never just go along as friends. We must maintain that one is right and the other is wrong. We believe that we're right, and I think the Bible testifies to the fact that we're right. Roman Catholics, so he's moving from a doctrinal point here to more of a character point. Well, the Roman Catholics, people who are members of the Roman Catholic Church, are just as nice and good people as us. I think we might be tempted to say the same. Well, you look at the Mormons; they're good moral people. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they mow their yard, they take out their trash on time. Their kids don't curse, and they're not, you know, going around doing whatever it is that we don't like. We can look at all sorts of religious people. False religious people and say, well, yeah, they're just as good as us morally. Well, first of all, that should not lead us to believe that they're just as right as we are. If anything, it should be a correction to us. You know, we have the truth. And Ryle's going to get into this point later, but that ought to mean that we do pursue more earnestly our holiness. You know, it should not be the case that that the divorce rates in the Christian church are equal to that of the unbelieving world. It should not be the case. We ought to be pursuing holiness. Perhaps it is the case, but if that is the case, then it is because we have been negligent. We have not been reading our Bibles and putting it to practice. So this is the excuse that all Roman Catholics are just as good. Finally, Roman Catholics are earnest, and that's all that matters. As long as they believe what they believe earnestly, that's all that matters. Well, I can earnestly believe the world is flat and that there are aliens walking on Earth. I can earnestly believe that, and I can earnestly be wrong. Sincerity doesn't matter at the end of the day if you're believing a falsehood. We saw that again in a couple weeks ago. The Baal prophets, they were very earnest. Their God didn't answer. False gods cannot answer. So earnestness, while necessary in the Christian life, is not a substitution for truth. Well, he goes on. We need to hurry up here, so I'm going to cut some of this out. What will the consequences be if England returns to Roman Catholicism? He says, first of all, God will forsake us. If you leave true doctrine, and you leave the true God, God will forsake you. Bible reading will be discouraged. The Roman Catholic Church never wanted the common people to be able to read the Bible in their own language. That's why they murdered, executed, they crucified, they beheaded, they lit people on fire, they burned books just to keep the Bible out of the common language of the people. They don't want you to be able to read the Bible for yourself. He says private judgment will be forbidden. What he's referring to here is essentially the idea that the individual Christian ought to be able to read the Bible for themselves and come to an understanding according to what they read and make a decision for what they believe.
in Roman Catholicism, you're supposed to just have implicit faith. Believe whatever the Pope tells you to believe, essentially. You know, you don't need to think about these things, you lay people. That's for the priests and the popes to figure out. You just believe what they tell you to believe. So you will lose the Bible, you will lose private judgment. Finally, he says, the way of Christ will be narrowed and blocked. You're going to have to go through a priest again. You can't go to your God in prayer privately, directly. You need the absolution of a man. That's what you'll lose. And so for all these reasons, Ryle urges the church, for Christ's sake, for the sake of the church, for the sake of our country, for the sake of our children, let us not drift back to Romish ignorance, superstition, priestcraft, and immorality. Our fathers tried popery long ago for centuries. They threw it off at last, and with disgust and indignation. It says, let us have no peace with Rome till she abjures of her errors and is at peace with Christ. He gives four remedies for how we can prevent ourselves from sliding back from Rome. He says, first of all, read your Bibles. A Bible-reading laity is the nation's surest defense against error. That's true in Ryle's day. It's true in our day. You want to preserve the truth in the church. You folks need to be reading your Bibles and coming to a decision about the doctrinal matters. Secondly, read your confessional standards. In Ryle's day, this was the 39 articles. In our day, in this church, we confess with the Westminster Confession of Faith and shorter catechism and larger catechisms. Have you read them? Have you thought about them? Have you gone through them? There are copies upstairs. You can find it online. Read the larger catechism. Ryle's going to get into the matter of the Ten Commandments and holiness in the last section. And you go to the larger catechism and you read the exposition on what the Ten Commandments require of us and what they forbid in terms of sin. It'll open your eyes to the greater depths and horrors of how bad your sin actually is. You think maybe it's not that bad. You read the exposition in the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism, and you will see sin is actually, in fact, much worse than you think. He says, read history. Think about what Rome has done. We're doing the church history series. We're doing the Christian biography series. Remember how many people Rome murdered in the Protestant Reformation, the days leading up to it. You think about Ryle himself wrote a book, Five English Martyrs. It's published by the Banner of Truth. It talks about Mortimer and Latimer and these other martyrs in the Protestant Reformation who were murdered because of the doctrines they would not repent of, true doctrines, doctrines of the Bible. Roman Catholic Church murdered them because of it. The Fox's Book of Martyrs is a chronicle of the hundreds of people who died because they believed the Bible. It's a problem. We need to remember history. Read the facts. If you won't read history, read the facts. You can look to other nations that have embraced idolatry, superstition, Romanism, and they fare worse. In Ryle's day, they fared worse than those who had embraced the Protestant Reformation. I'm not sure if that's true anymore. At the end of the day, our country has turned so far back to idolatry. Maybe that's less of a convincing argument nowadays, but I'll leave that for you to think about. Why must we wake up and remember the unscriptural, soul-ruining character of Roman Catholicism? It's because Roman Catholicism's church deliberately left us in ignorance. The Reformation returned to us access to God's word and access to Christ. Fourth thing that we need to have in our day is a higher standard of personal holiness, an increased attention to the practical religion in our daily life. Ryle has been lamenting people's indifference towards doctrine, but Ryle's not only here concerned about doctrine, he's concerned about devotion. Indifference to doctrine leads to indifference in practical religion. He writes, you may see scores of religious people, so-called, continually doing things which in days gone by would have been thought of as utterly inconsistent with living, that is, vital religion. Ryle's especially concerned here for the growing laxity among professing Christians. He gives some examples. If you read the chapter, you're probably thinking, well, what's wrong with those things, right? He says, what's the harm in card playing, theater going, dancing, novel reading, Sunday travel? And I think in our own licentious day, we think, yeah, what is the problem with those things? We read passages like this in the Puritans, and we think, well, there's just another old-fashioned, narrow-minded Puritan. Yeah, they were right about a lot of things, but they were probably wrong about this. But I would ask us, when it comes to our entertainment and our use of recreation, were they wrong? Were they wrong? Have you at least considered their point of view, their arguments? What if they weren't wrong? We don't have time to lay out a full case, but what if they weren't wrong? What if we're the ones being inconsistent with Scripture? What if we are too relaxed?
What if you are being unwise and overindulgent and excessive in your use of entertainment, of watching TV? You think about what you've watched this last week or read online. Is it full of indecent, blasphemous language? Is it full of explicit sexual content? How much blasphemy and fornication is okay for the Christian to set their eyes on when it comes to their media, their recreation? I would argue none. You understand our times are, we need to understand our times. Our times are hyper-sexualized, right? Are you making wise choices when it comes to your entertainment in terms of what you watch, but also where you watch it, how you watch it, how often you watch it? Are we redeeming the time? The days are evil. Are we making the best use of time? Are we idling away in our recreation, mindlessly binging on entertainment while we neglect the Word of God and prayer? Ryle says he's not recommending ascetic religion. He's not saying we need to retreat into some Christian subculture. But he does want to point us back to the path of God, and especially to the Word of God, and especially the Ten Commandments. Are we taking seriously Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 5:4? Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Do we remember Peter's words? For the time is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality. That word sensuality there simply means a lack of moral restraint, often in the context of sexual immorality. But are we living sensually like the heathens, like the pagans, or are we living as Christians? I'm going to cut a little bit more. We're coming out to the end of the time. Let me just end with this point, with saying, let us resolve according to Ryle's instructions to shake off this reproach. Let us make a clear view of what the times require of us. Let us aim for a higher standard of practice. Let us no longer be content with half a holiness, but let us endeavor to walk thoroughly with our God. His last point is more regular and steady perseverance in the old ways of getting good for our souls. And here Ryle is contrasting the explosive abundance of public religion. There's always a prayer meeting, an evangelistic meeting, a missions meeting, a worship service, some activity of the church that people can be about. And so there's this explosion of opportunity for public religion. And that's not a bad thing, but it can be dangerous when it leads us to neglect private religion. That's Ryle's final point here. We need to be preserving and protecting and being regular and steady in our private devotions. It's good to be at church. I'm glad you're here today. The Lord's Day is a great day to be in church. We love our Wednesday prayer meetings. We love our Monday and Friday Bible studies. These things are all good. They can be beneficial. But when you're at home, what are you doing with your time? Do you pray? Do you read your Bible? Are you spending time with your God privately? Ryle would say that if the only religion you have is public religion, if all you have is going to church, and you never spend time with God outside of church, then you're like a plant whose root has been severed. You are dead. You're not alive. You are dead. Do you have private religion? Do you pray? Do you read your Bible? Well, that brings us to the end of our chapter. Our times are not so different from Ryle's. We need to maintain the truth of Christianity, the authority of Scripture. We need to hold to distinct and doctrinal religion. We need to hold to the truth. We need to watch out for false religion, whether that's Roman Catholicism or something else. We need to remember what was gained by the Protestant Reformation. We need to strive for a higher standard of personal holiness, namely God's standard and not the standard of our culture. Look to the Ten Commandments as a good guide. We need to be regular and steady in our private religion, reading and praying in our own homes, and not just going to church. Well, next week we will conclude our study with J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. Dr. Phillips will give us a concluding lesson, Christ is All. Let us end with a word of prayer briefly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book and for the instructions which Ryle has laid before us to consider the wants of our times and what we need to do in this current day we live in. We pray that you would make us a holy people. Send us your Spirit and help us to be in your word, both publicly here today, but privately in homes throughout the week. Would you bless us with holiness
that truth would be preserved in this nation which we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.